Please join me in the reading and hearing of God's word. This is Acts 17, verse 16 through 34. While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with both the Jews and the God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace day by day with those who happened to be there. A group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to debate with him. Some of them asked, "What is this babbler trying to say?" Others remarked, "He seems to be advocating foreign gods." They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. Then they took him and brought him to the meeof the Areopagus, where they said to him, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? You are bringing some strange ideas to our ears, and we would like to know what they mean." All the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, "People of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with the inscription, 'To an unknown God.' So you are ignorant of the very thing you worship, and this is what I'm going to proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything is in the Lord of heaven and earth, and does not live in temples built by human hands. And he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything. Rather, he himself gives everyone life and breath and everything else. For one man he made all the nations, that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he marked out their appointed times in history and the boundaries of their lands. God did this so that we would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from any of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As some of our own poets have said, we are his offspring. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made of human design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead." When they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered, but others said, "We want to hear you again on this subject." At that, Paul left the council. Some of the people became followers of Paul and believed. Among them was Dionysius, a member of the Areopagus, and also a woman named Damaris, and a number of others.
Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, thank you for this day you've given us. Thank you for this passage. Lord, speak to us through it and through this message. And just pray, God, you would touch our hearts and open our eyes up to see ourselves more clearly as you see us, and that we would turn to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, as I said at the start of the service, it is good to be back. Someone asked me before the first service how I am, you know, how you feeling, or how you doing in light of being out the last 4 weeks. Three of them were vacation, one was study leave, as I said earlier, and I said, "I'm tired." And that's not so much, the last few days actually have been fairly restful, some of you know we're adding on to our house, and I'm doing all as much of the work as I can myself. And but one thing I just refuse to do because I don't want to do the work for it, and also because I don't want to have to look at it for the rest of, you know, the next like 40 or 50 years, however long we own this house, is the sheetrock, the drywall. I mean, it's hard work, and my drywall work is terrible. I already know that, and I don't want to have to look at it forever. I'm happy to do electrical and plumbing and stuff that's hidden. That's fine. That can be crummy and no one's ever going to know it as long as it works. But sheetrock, no thanks. So that was getting done since about last Wednesday or Thursday and got finished up this week. And we were out of town for a few days. Gwen and I were, and our kids were with Gwen's mom out of Ocean Shores. So when we came home Friday, we're talking with the drywall guy, and he said, it's all done. We're able to get in and texturize and do everything, but he said, your house, just so you know, there's a pretty strong odor in it. You might not want to stay there tonight. And we were like just a few miles from home at that point. So we got home and take a look at things, and the walls are covered in plastic because they had texturized some of the ceiling, and this is in the current house, and in the new part that I've built, they've texturized everything in there, and plastic lining the hallways going down to our bedroom. To get into our bedroom door, you got to lift up a sheet of plastic to get into it. And the place stunk terribly. And they got fans blowing to try to get it all dried out. We said, we're not sleeping here tonight. So we hightailed it out Friday night out to Ocean Shores, where our kids were. We had to pick them up anyway. And stayed there Friday night and then decided to stay there last night because we did not want our kids in our house. You know, like the furniture in the living room is all piled in the furniture in the bonus room, the rec room, and it's just a train wreck. So we got up this morning at 4:45, and I drove from Ocean Shores to here. So I had the longest commute to church this morning, probably of everybody, which is kind of ironic because normally I have almost the shortest, or one of the shortest anyway. Live just 5 or 6 minutes from the church. And anyway, so that's why I was tired. That's a long story to tell you why I was tired, because I got up really early this morning. I got to church, and I said to Gwen, I want to go into my office and lay down on the couch and take a nap. But had some last-minute preparations to do, so that will come later today if I can find the couch. Anyway, it is good to be back. I'm really grateful for Gwen and Janie and Tyler. Hopefully some of you got to meet Tyler. I've actually never even met Tyler Easley myself, but a presbytery in the Presbytery of Seattle in the PCUSA, great guy. And I'm grateful for them filling the pulpit and then others who filled in other capacities, leading worship in various ways. Some of the things that I do, people filled in for Tim while Tim was gone, and Elaine too. So just really grateful for all the talented folks who stepped up to lead worship in a variety of ways. But it's really nice to be back and to be continuing in the series that we've been in this summer going through Acts. We're in Acts 17, as you heard just a moment ago. And this passage is one of my absolute all-time favorites. I love this passage of Scripture. It just resonates with me. I love the themes that come out of it, and so I'm really excited to be preaching on this. The whole sermon really was going to be wrapped around one theme, and that changed. As things happened this last week, I decided I needed to adjust some things, and so it's really God's providence that this passage is today's passage, I think, when it was planned literally a year ago to be on this Sunday. So Paul, in his passage, to begin with, he makes just a brilliant presentation of the gospel. And that's why I love it so much. He does it in a way that really connects with his audience right where they are. Too often today in the 21st century, in a world where people are farther and farther away from the gospel message, people just find it irrelevant, just not pertinent to their lives, whatever. There's less familiarity with it, less connection points between what we believe and what the world tends to believe. Oftentimes, the church's presentation of the gospel is done in a completely irrelevant way. And therefore, it just reinforces what people outside the church believe, that Jesus and the church are irrelevant. Like, why bother? And that we're out of touch, the gospel is useless, and so forth. And that's, we oftentimes, unfortunately, perpetuate some of those kinds of beliefs. And in fact, even in reading this passage, I read it a few weeks ago when I wrote the sermon before I left, it's tempting to read the passage and say, wow, statues that represent gods and values and beliefs, and people are really attached to those things. Like, that's what they, that's what they worship. That's what they look to for value and meaning in life and stuff. And I couldn't help but think, even a few weeks ago, that just seems kind of dated. And then, we have the whole discourse and conversation and events of the last week or so. Here we are in a national conversation about the role of statues and monuments that represent and even commemorate or celebrate people and ideals that are at odds with what we say we affirm as a nation and what I would suggest to you we believe as Christians, for sure. So even as architecture and art and technology and language and so much else about humanity and culture has changed, so much of those things have changed, the human condition, who we are, really, in a lot of ways, has not changed all that much. And the gospel message continues to be absolutely relevant and pertinent to our lives. Because of all that has changed, however, we would do well to understand that. It's important to recognize that, and not just recognize it, be able to work within that framework and adapt how we live out our lives as Christians, and especially how we present the gospel, how we share Jesus with others. For those of us who know and who follow Jesus Christ, the questions for us to address are things like, how can we present the relevant message? The gospel is relevant. Okay? The questions of who we are, where we come from, life, death, is there life after death? Those kinds of questions are still relevant. So how do we present the relevant message of the gospel in a relevant way? In other words, in a way that connects with people, they will understand it. You know, that's a question for us to wrestle with. How can we share Jesus with people that Jesus is true and trustworthy? These kinds of questions, there are others related to those ones that are questions for us to address. And Paul gives us some answers in today's passage, not just in what he says, but also in how he goes about saying it. So Paul's missionary journeys led him into Athens. Athens represented the highest level of culture that had ever been attained in classical antiquity. Athens was the city. It was the leader in the world of art, philosophy, rhetoric, public speaking. It was the place where ideas were birthed and then spread from there. And it had been that way for several centuries. Plato, Socrates, and Aristotle. I mean, that's like the trifecta of ancient philosophical thinking, right? All called Athens home in the centuries leading up to the events we read about today. This was the, I don't know, maybe the New York City of their region and their time. Many of the architectural structures and sculptures of the day are still visible and are found throughout the city. I've not been there yet myself, hopefully someday. Visitors to Athens view these masterpieces today as great works of art, of human skill and achievement and nothing more. And that's all fine and good. But for Paul, as he walked through the streets of Athens, artistic appreciation of these objects would have been a foreign concept to him. Because for those people who lived there, they were representatives of, they were dedicated to their gods and their goddesses. In the first verse of today's passage, we're told that Paul is greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. Greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. For Paul, walking the streets of Athens, surrounded by temples and sculptures of gods and goddesses and other icons dedicated to them and so forth, would not have been a study in art and architecture as someone might do today, but rather was a study in pagan religion. So Paul finds himself in the city, in Athens, with some time to kill, really. He's just got a little free time as he's waiting for Timothy and Silas to join him. And he begins discussing the idols that he sees with the people who are there and discussing what they represent, what they mean, and so forth. And he then takes that as an opportunity to share about the good news of Jesus Christ, his life, his death, his resurrection. And it is out in the marketplace as he does this that some philosophers started debating with him. Because of his proclamation of the resurrection of Jesus, some people start to accuse him of proclaiming false divinities. These are foreign god, it's a foreign god and something new to them. So in verse 19, they take him to the Areopagus. The Areopagus is the name of both a place and the group of people, and that group of people would change over time, of course, but the group of people who formed the court that met at that place. And they really acted as like the gatekeepers of public speaking in Athens. If you wanted to give a lecture, and you saw that little parenthetical note, it was verse 19 or 20 or so, I think it was, that said, you know, all the people just sat around all day and they loved to just talk about new ideas. No, that's the Brian North translation, paraphrase of it, but that's what they do. So the Areopagus is the group of people who helps to kind of moderate that, you might say. They gave people a place to speak and had to grant them the authority to do that. So they were like the gatekeepers of public speaking. And we really have no idea about this in our day and age. There's no gatekeeper whatsoever. If you have an idea, be it good, bad, or otherwise, whether it's well-developed or not, you can share it with the world, right? You type it up on your computer, record yourself on your phone, video yourself, record the audio, whatever. Put it out there on your blog, on Facebook, some other social media. Put it on a website that you developed, whatever it might be, or that your grandkid has developed for you, right? And you can share your ideas. Anybody can do this, really. And there's no gatekeeper to that. It's just out there. It doesn't matter, like I said, if your idea is well developed. It doesn't matter if it's a good one. It doesn't matter what kind of training or education you have behind your idea. You may have absolutely really no idea what you're talking about, and you can put it out there like it's truth. It doesn't matter whether you got your educational credentials and paperwork from Harvard, Stanford, UW, SPU, wherever it might have been, or out of a Cracker Jack box. You can speak with authority as you present yourself and try to influence people. That's not how it worked in Athens. You had to earn your right to be heard, to make your case and present yourself and your ideas before you got the public ear. Now, Paul is not necessarily, at least it's not hinted at leading up to it, he's not necessarily looking for that seal of approval. He's brought to the Areopagus because they want to do that. It doesn't seem that he was initiating that, but he's brought before them regardless. Because he's got a message that's new to them, that's kind of strange to them, and they decide, we'd like to hear more on this. And of course, part of that would be them pushing back on it. You get into this philosophical debate with him. And what Paul says to them at first, when he starts, is the beginning of a lesson for us in relevant communication of the gospel message. Notice, he does not begin with salvation through Jesus Christ. He doesn't start with Jesus. Oftentimes for us Christians, that's where we want to dive to. Jesus is the good news. Amen. And we just want to kind of launch right into that. But oftentimes people are not ready for that. And Paul shows us that. He doesn't even begin with Genesis 1. He doesn't even begin by condemning their idol worship, which is what so greatly troubled him about their culture and what brought about the whole conversation to begin with. In fact, he does just the opposite on that point. He begins by paying them a compliment about their religiosity. They are completely immersed in spiritual stuff that is quite far from Jesus. And yet Paul tolerates their false religions and even uses their religious culture as a way to present the message of the cross and the empty tomb. The very thing that irked him most about their culture is what he compliments them about. Imagine that. He says, I see how extremely religious you are in every way. You know, they had a god and then a statue devoted to that god or goddess for everything. Right? I see how extremely religious you are in every way. So Paul knows his scriptures forwards and backwards. We know that. He's Hebrew of Hebrews, Pharisee, grew up that way. He knows what we call the Old Testament, the Hebrew Bible. He knows that forwards and backwards. He knows the message of the cross of Jesus forwards and backwards. He's helped start churches. He's baptized people. He knows this new Christian faith and his Jewish roots like the back of his hand. But he shows us here how important it is to know the culture, which basically means to know people, to know the values, the ideals of the day. To know that stuff as well, or else he will present the gospel in irrelevant ways. He shows us that. If this were a group of Jews that he was speaking to, he would have started somewhere else. He would have started talking about the Old Testament and the hope for a Messiah and the prophecies and all that kind of stuff, because that's what they know. That's what Philip did when he met the Ethiopian eunuch, and we looked at that, a number of weeks ago. And that's where we see Paul oftentimes beginning, because a lot of the context in which he speaks is in Jewish synagogues and other Jewish settings, and that's his audience. But his audience here is much different. So he uses different connection points. Now, in addition, he goes beyond simply studying and understanding their culture. He actually even uses their culture to make his point. If Paul had simply come out and said, oh my goodness, all these idols, how can you worship them? They're just terrible. You know, what are they going to do? They're going to dig in their heels. Like, you're judging and critiquing us, and what do you know about it? Have you even heard our side of the story? So if he'd come across all judgmental and doubting, that's the response he would elicit from them, judgmental and doubting of his message. Because that's what people do when they get criticized and haven't had the chance to share their story, right? We dig in our heels. I've done that before. Probably some of you have too. Paul, instead, finds what he can affirm about them. He seeks to build some bridges to gain their favor. Then he points out that he's seen an altar with the inscription, "To an unknown God." And he takes that as a doorway, and he walks right through it quite boldly and says that what they say that they worship that they do not know is, in fact, knowable, can be known. And then he gets into who God is. But even there, he doesn't then dive into Scripture. He doesn't go to, you know, Genesis or the Psalms, you know, not quoting King David or anything like that, because that would be unfamiliar to his audience. Have you ever tried quoting the Bible to someone who doesn't believe the Bible has any authority? It's useless. You know, if you're trying to help direct someone and give some insight, and, well, here's what the Bible says, and they think the Bible is, you know, worth the price of a newspaper, they're not going to listen to that. It doesn't mean anything to them. So Paul stays away from that as well. He talks about God in terms familiar to them. He tells them that God has created everything that we see, including us human beings. They had a God for that. And he's saying, this is the God over even all those gods. He does this in language that would resonate with them too. Instead of talking about being made in God's image, which is the language of the Bible when it talks about being human, he talks about being the offspring of God. That is an unusual phrase. If that doesn't kind of catch your attention as you read it, I don't know, it should. It's very unusual. I think this is the only place in Scripture where we see this phrase. Paul never uses it anywhere in any of his writing, that's for sure. Very unusual language for the Bible, and for Paul especially. But he's willing to adapt the language of his theology because it's going to resonate with his audience and their Greek background, where, you know, the Greek mythology stuff, where they believed that their gods frequently had offspring through humanity. And Paul is communicating to them that all of us are made in the image of God. We can all have a relationship with our Creator. So he's using their terminology to point them to their Heavenly Father and ultimately to point them to Jesus. And he can do this because he knows what makes them tick. He knows their culture, their beliefs, their history. And he uses their language and their beliefs to make his point. And in fact, he studied their culture so well, he's even able to quote their poetry and use it for his own purposes. He gives new meaning to their own writings. He says, "For," and then he quotes something, "in him we live and move and have our being. As even some of your own poets have said, for we too are his offspring." Those two phrases that are in the little subquotes there both come from well-known poems of the day. So not only does Paul know their culture, he even uses it for his own purposes, completely turns it around. I would go so far as to say that Paul is presenting the gospel message in a hip and trendy kind of way. It would be like taking, and I got to admit, when it comes to music, I'm anything but hip and trendy. I listen to almost exclusively Christian music. But taking, Taylor Swift, and finding some lyrics in her stuff and saying, this is what it means to be a follower of Jesus. There's a person here at the church who I'll allow to remain nameless. I'm not very hip and trendy. I'm in my mid-40s. I'm too old to be hip and trendy. But there's one person in the church who likes to call me PB. That's her shorthand way of addressing me as Pastor Brian. And I'm totally cool with that. In fact, just Brian is fine. I was just Brian for the first 31 or 2 years of my life before I was ordained. And then I got this title pastor in front of me, and everybody calls you Pastor Brian. I'm Brian, okay? And But she calls me PB. And after we pray on the phone or pray together or just have a conversation, oftentimes she'll say at the end, "You know, Brian, you are one cool cat." I'm like, I don't know, I'm too old to be called a cool cat, which probably that's a dating phrase right there too. But there you go. But even I, any of us could do this, can listen to a secular song. You don't even need to buy it anymore. Just go online and search, you know, top 10 popular songs and find a link to listen to it or watch a YouTube video with it or something like that. Or read a novel or be familiar with the movies that are popular. Watch something like a Guardians of the Galaxy movie. All kinds of interesting spiritual overtones in that series of movies. Read the newspaper. Check out websites. Whatever it might be. And find things in them that are connection points to the gospel message. Things that we can relate to and even oftentimes affirm. There's a potentially, depending on who you're hanging out with tomorrow, a great event tomorrow. I've heard there's this thing happening. It happens once every, you know, 20, 30, 40 years. Although actually in 2044 and 2045, we get back-to-back eclipses that will touch America, different parts. But mostly they're what, every 30 years or something like that, 40 years? So maybe you might find yourself hanging out with your neighbors or your coworkers or somebody watching. Is it 85% of the sun disappeared? I think is what we're going to get around here, something like that. Maybe you're, you know, don't stare at it, but maybe you're watching that happen. And you have the opportunity to talk about the sun, the stars, the moon, creation, where we come from. I don't know. I mean, there might be a great opportunity just to open the door to the whole topic of creation, which certainly is closely related to who we are as Christians, what it means to follow Jesus. So I know that's not, you know, the subject of creation is not a light summer topic. It's not like picking up the latest Dan Brown novel or something like that. But that's faith, right? And I think that's what makes discussing faith sometimes hard. It's not a light subject. You know, we're talking about matter of eternity. There's nothing light and easy about that. But there are light and easy things in our everyday conversations that we can use as entry points to talk about something about faith. And someone may not pick up that ball and run with it. They might just dismiss it and you move on, and that's the way it goes. But you never know if you don't try. The end result of Paul's efforts is that a man named Dionysius and a woman named Damaris and several others become believers in Jesus Christ. The text tells us became followers of Paul. We can know with absolute certainty that that simply means that Paul became their mentor in their faith. Paul is never about Paul, right? Paul is always about Jesus. Jesus this, Jesus that, the cross, the resurrection, that's what Paul is all about. So they became followers of Christ is what that really means. Paul mentored them. He shaped their faith as long as he was with them. The kingdom of God grew. The gospel was received. So for those of us who are followers of Jesus, this is just a great example and reminder about sharing the good news of Jesus in ways that will connect with our audience. We can do that individually on our own here at Rose Hill. It's why we have a couple of different Facebook pages, you know, a website where sermon audio is up. We aren't videoing our services yet. Maybe someday that'll happen, but the audio is there. It's why we collect school supplies. It's why we give and support the food banks. Why the blessing bags that got assembled 3 or 4 months ago, that was a Saturday morning thing that came together as a church to do. If you've run out of those blessing bags to give to homeless people on the street or whoever you might find a need, there are more out in the lobby this morning if you need to replenish. Those are ways of meeting people's needs, of connecting with people, whether it's high tech to food, and letting people know that there's a relevant message here. And they open the door to either sharing the gospel, they maybe present the gospel right in them, or a doorway to a conversation about, let people know that there are people who follow Jesus and we care about you. Okay, so that's one point to take away from this passage. To know our audience, to understand the people around us, and be able to share the good news of Jesus in a way that will connect with them. The whole message was going to be focused on that. I ended up cutting off the last 80% of it. So we're about 20% of the way through the sermon right now. I'm just kidding. We're actually probably about 80%. But the last few minutes here, I lopped off, and I felt like this whole is just too good of an opportunity to address what's going on in our nation, the conversation that we're having. because Paul saw these statues. And that's what they were. Statues as he walked around Athens. Monuments. And so I want to highlight this whole topic of idolatry. So a week ago or so, the events of Charlottesville happened. And as a result, people have been pretty zeroed in on statues that commemorate the Confederate movement and other movements and other monuments and that kind of stuff, the values that those movements hold and that therefore those statues represent. Suddenly, it seemed to me, because honestly, 4 weeks ago, I was kind of like, well, concrete idols, we're kind of moved on past that in the 21st century. Our idols are different and they aren't represented by little statues, but here we go with what's happened the last week. And the idea of Paul being distressed over that just seemed kind of antiquated. And yet here we're having a great national debate and a lot of stress and distress over it. So I think it's worth asking ourselves as a nation, but let's not ignore it for ourselves individually as well. What are the idols in our lives and what represents those idols? So this is, we'll wrap the first three quarters of the sermon, we'll tie it all together at the end, okay? But so this is taking a little bit of a shift here. When we hear the word idol, we oftentimes think of a thing. So maybe that question, what are the idols in our lives and what represents those idols? You might be thinking, that's kind of redundant, isn't it? Like the things that represent those are the idols. Well, I would suggest to you, there are two different things. They're both idols. It's the word idol being used in a couple different ways, perhaps. When we think hear the word idol, we think of a thing, like what Paul saw in Athens, okay, the statues that he saw there, the ones that are in the headlines recently. But really, the idols in our lives are deeper than that. And those idols that we see, the objects, those icons, really are representative of what that deeper idol actually is. And that's not to say that the object idol, that those are unimportant, that we shouldn't just say, well, then those are no big deal. In fact, as we've seen in the last few weeks, trying to get rid of some of those or to keep them, whatever it may be, that can elicit some strong emotional responses from people over, you know, a piece of concrete or marble or whatever it's made of. But I don't want us thinking that just because we take an item out of view and throw it in the garbage or bury it deep in the woods or break it up or whatever, just because you take the thing away, that doesn't mean that we now have no idols. If we think it does, then we're missing what idolatry really is all about, because it's not about the thing. You can take a Confederate flag off the wall of a building or your home. You can take a Confederate honoring statue, or I guess there's the statue of Lenin in Seattle they want to take down as well. You can take that stuff out and get rid of it and still idolize the values that it represented. So with that distinction noted and that kind of differentiation of the use of the word idols, it's worth asking this question about what are the idols in our lives and the things that represent them. And if you're wondering how to kind of discern, because discernment is important when it comes to spiritual matters, if you're wondering how to discern what are the idols in your life, what are the idols in my life, I think a good test is this. Idols are things or values in our life that, and I should have a, I know it's on the screen, there should be a phrase in there too. Things in our life that should be subservient to the gospel, should be subservient to God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that when they are attacked or threatened, we have a negative or defensive response and we try to hold on to them even tighter. Rather than, for instance, letting them go and letting God move in and take that idol's place. When our response is to hold on to it even tighter and say, no, this isn't in the way of my relationship with God, I got to hold on to this even more, then it might be that there's an idol there. Tim Keller is the, I'm not sure what his status is right now. He's either the former pastor or about to be former pastor. He's announced his resignation of Redeemer Presbyterian Church in New York City. He's written a number of books, very influential pastor the last 15, 20 years, influential church as well. Probably more than a few of you have some of his books on your shelves. I know I do. He says that an idol is whatever you look at and say in your heart of hearts, If I have that, whatever it is, if I have that, then I will feel that my life has meaning. Then I will know that I have value, and I'll feel significant and secure. So you'll have meaning, value, and have significance and security. And you see, when that security and significance is threatened from whatever it is that you're deriving fulfillment in those areas of life, then we see what the idols are in our lives. Because we're seeking to find value, security, significance, and so forth. We're seeking to find it somewhere other than God. Other than Jesus, crucified and resurrected. So idols aren't really about statues. And here, in our world, statues have suddenly become the center of the national conversation. 2,000 years after Paul, it seems to me we haven't come a whole lot further. We still struggle with idolatry. We still have a great sense of distress over these things, the objects that represent them and the values themselves. So this actually struck our family a little deeply, actually, this last week. My wife's sister, one of her two sisters, lives in Tampa Bay. They've been there the last, 20, 22 years, probably, something like that. Her husband works for a large company that you've never heard of there in Tampa Bay, and has recently been involved in kind of a private-public leadership development thing between some people in the businesses down there and at the city government level in particular. So he's gotten to know city council members and other government officials and so forth. So he, along with, I suppose some other folks, proposed to city council that they remove a big statue, I guess is the way to put it, monument kind of thing, that sits at the footsteps of the Tampa courthouse. And this statue commemorates, maybe celebrates, I don't know if it's, maybe that's too strong of a word, commemorates anyway, the Confederate movement and some of its leaders. And their proposal was to remove it from the courthouse steps, and they have already found another location for it, rather than completely destroying it, they move it, and I think this is kind of funny, to a cemetery. That's their proposal. So for people who like that monument and it means something to them, they can still visit it. It's not going to be gone. They can just go to this. It's a pretty small cemetery from what I've read. So the city council said, you know what? We will go for that. And they told our brother-in-law, you need to raise half of the cost to have it moved. And we'll give you 30 days to do that. So he had to raise $140,000. Well, thanks in large part to the power of the internet, oh my goodness, in less than 24 hours, they raised more than they needed, $180,000 they raised. So this monument statue thing will be moved from the steps of the courthouse in Tampa to this little cemetery somewhere else in the Tampa Bay area. Well, in that whole process, there have been objections. And he's felt this very personally. In fact, some of his own family, not Gwen's sister or their kids, but broader family, have even expressed their objections to him doing that and leading those efforts. So those objections come about because that statue, and more importantly, what it represents, gave people a sense of significance, gave some people a sense of value, gave them a sense of security. And as that statue is attacked, to use that word, the values that it represents are therefore also attacked. And the response from some who hold to those values has been negative and defensive. I would suggest to you that there is an idolatry revolving around a mix of a host of things, of course, but skin color, power, social status, economic status, and more that is all intertwined together. And I think it's easy then, if you are persuaded to believe that having things up like that in the public square and what they represent isn't to the betterment of our society, it's easy then to judge people who think otherwise and say, well, my goodness, those people who want those statues there, they have terrible idols in their lives. Man, I am so glad I don't. That's the danger. I think the better response is to land on and to ask ourselves, what are my idols? I may not have those ones, but what are my idols? What, if threatened, would we grasp onto more firmly rather than releasing it and saying to the Lord, okay, God, now that that's out of the way of my relationship with you, I can move on and have a more dependent relationship, a more trusting relationship with you. Because ultimately, as Christians, that's the problem with idols. They come between God and us. That's why commandments number 2 and 3 were given out of God's top 10, right? Have no other gods before me, and make no images, no graven images, to use kind of the older language, or likeness of me or anything in heaven or on earth that you would therefore worship. The whole idea is not to worship those things. So no gods between us and our Heavenly Father, and nothing that represents anything else in heaven or on earth that we might worship. So I encourage you to consider, what are the idols in your life? And when we identify them and realize what we're trying to desire from them, such as power or influence, security, acceptance, love, and those are not bad things, but when we're trying to seek those to be filled from something other than God, then, and when we get rid of that stuff, then God can come in and fulfill those needs in his own complete and perfect way. See, the problem isn't desiring to be loved or to love someone. The problem isn't desiring to have influence or power or authority. The problem isn't to desire a sense of security. That's not wrong. That's part of what it means to be human. The problem is how we go about fulfilling the desire. That's when idolatry begins to creep in, when we let something other than God and his great provision and his love for us and so forth fill that. Because God can do that. Even the things that are unknown to us, the unknown needs that we have, the unknown desires, just as they had an idol to an unknown God, even those ones, God can meet and fill before you even know you've got it and draw us into a deep relationship with him. So my prayer is that this passage and the events of this last week will not cause us to just sit around in judgment of others and say, "Woo, glad I don't have any idols in my life." But that we'll take the next step and allow God to work on our own hearts. And maybe you are at a place where you don't have any idols. I suppose that's possible. I mean, my guess is probably most of us somewhere have something that we probably hold on to a little more firmly, a little more tightly than we probably should, where we're seeking to gain some sense of meaning in life, security, value, and so forth, where it should be God. Okay? So my prayer is that we would not just sit around and judge others, but that we'll take that next step and allow God to work on our hearts. The Bible tells us that God searches our hearts. He knows our every thought. He knows the hairs on your head, the number of hairs on your head, whether you've got, you know, a little bit like me or a lot like most of the rest of you. It doesn't matter. God knows everything there is about you. Will we allow then the Spirit of God to convict us, to allow us to see ourselves the way he sees us, and then turn to him and let him be what satisfies us instead of the idols in our lives? And, you know, if you take an honest moment and look at yourself and say, gosh, I've really got some things that are not right. Don't let that take you in a place of depression and like, oh, I'm not worthy of God and how can God ever love me and all. Don't go there. The message of the cross is that God loves you in spite of that. No matter what, God's love doesn't end. So we can let go of that stuff and rest in that grace and in that love that God offers. So what are the statues in our lives that need to be torn down? You know, what are we idolizing in our own lives? How can we then help our neighbor, our country, to turn away from the idols in their lives? How can we, like Paul, address those issues beyond our own selves, but in other people's lives, or more society, in a societal, broad societal kind of way? How can we, like Paul, address those things in ways that will bring people along and open them up to the freeing message of the gospel, the freeing message of the cross and the empty tomb, rather than causing them to dig in their heels? Through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, God alone can satisfy your deepest longings and desires, even those that remain unnamed. Let God do that rather than seeking to fill up life with idols. And then let's help others to do the same so that they too would come to Jesus Christ. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this passage. Thank you for Paul spending some time in Athens as he's waited for his friends to catch up with him and engaging this conversation. Thank you for Luke being there to faithfully record it and share with us that we get to benefit from it now. Thank you, God, that this passage is so relevant to our world today. And may it be a reminder of the relevance of Jesus Christ, of the relevance of you, our Heavenly Father, of the relevance of the Holy Spirit moving in our lives, convicting us of the idols in our lives, the idols in our nation, the idols in this world, so that we might turn away from them and turn to you. Gracious God, I just pray that you would open our eyes up. Help us to see us as you see us, to see all the details, and then to turn to you and trust in your love and your grace, and then help us, God, to be conduits, to shine the light of Christ brightly in the world around us so that people would be drawn to you, your Son Jesus, and filled by your Spirit. It's in the name of Jesus Christ that we pray. And all God's children said together, amen.